Okay, so we're going to continue part three now of this series we're doing on the church. Last week, I'm going to put this on the screen, but I'm not going to read it because we've already been through it a couple times. The Great Commission from Matthew's Gospel. The task of making disciples, we know from that, is accomplished by sharing the gospel, sharing the good news, sharing the gospel message, as we're going through life, and bringing people to the point where they're willing to commit themselves, to embrace it, to become part of a community through baptism in a triune God, and making a commitment to the character formation that we are doing one for another to become more Christ-like. Jesus talked again about the church in chapters 16 and 18 of that gospel. And I drew some more, we went through those, I drew some 3 points from that to kind of take away from it. First, there's a relationship between the church and the kingdom. It's important to remember. Our message is the gospel of King Jesus, is another way of putting that. Now, the church is not the kingdom, but the kingdom creates the church, which proclaims the kingdom and is a custodian or steward of the kingdom until the king returns. That's where we are right now. Another thing we learned from Matthew chapter 18, the church is expected to be a community accountable to one another. Is that a little loud for you guys? Okay. We're going to talk a lot about that today. The church is not going to look like anything else in the world. That was our third point. And I went through 4 examples of that, talking about the fact that we operate by the basis of function of our lives and our fellowship on the basis of kingdom ethics, not the ethics of the world. They're upside down compared to most of the world. We have an internal distance that we maintain from the world, not to separate us from going out there and doing what we're supposed to do with the Great Commission, but in our worship, because it's unique. We also have a spirituality that we don't dredge up from inside ourselves somehow, but it's from above. It comes from God, and it exists in the indwelling Holy Spirit in all of us who are believers. And finally, we're concerned. We are people concerned with God's holiness. That's important to us. Now this morning, we're going to add to this sort of New Testament vision of what the church is by looking at 2 major topics. One of them is one another. What does that mean? It says a lot about one another in the New Testament. The second one is the metaphors that are found in the New Testament for the church. What can we learn about the church from those images or metaphors that the New Testament writers used and that Jesus used? The Great Commission involved teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded. As I mentioned last week, that process requires more than just conveying information. The word translated observe or obey elsewhere is also translated keep in the New Testament. Often we'll see several examples of that today, where it means to persist in obedience, to conform one's actions or practice to a recognized standard. We find it in the instructions of Jesus he gave to his disciples in the upper room, in the upper room discourse in John's Gospel. We will start out with this one. The one who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me, and the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. I also will love him and will reveal myself to him. Judas, not the Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you're going to reveal yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, I'm not sure you've ever noticed it before, But it doesn't seem like Jesus heard the question. He doesn't really answer it, does he? He just repeats the same thing he just said. There is some context because previously Jesus had told his disciples, in a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. That was a little confusing. How is that going to work as well? But the answer really comes down, it really is the right answer that Jesus gives here. Because we're, as people who are being formed into the character of Jesus, are the ones who are observable. We're the ones who are seen. We're the ones who proclaim to the world, not just by our words, but by our actions, by our character, by our virtues, what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And character formation, although we don't do hardly any of that in our culture today, character formation is a communal and an individual process. You can't really form character all by yourself. You have to have other people involved. You need some positive influences. You need something to guide you. This is what discipleship is all about. Now, in order, that means that what I'm saying basically is you cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ without being part of a fellowship, without being part of a local church. Now, you're automatically part of the universal church. We all are, but so are the people who lived 2,000 years ago. But now, in this life, as we try to become more like Jesus Christ, we need to be part of a body of believers. Now, to support that assertion, we're going to do a little word study this morning involving the New Testament Greek word allelon. And it means, it's a formal definition, a reciprocal reference between entities. One another. It's translated most often one another in the New Testament. Occasionally each other. And again, we'll start by kind of looking at the teaching of Jesus on this in John's Gospel. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Pretty straightforward. He repeats it, so we get the idea here. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give to you. The things I command you, these things I command you, that you will love one another. I don't know how that bluish green is showing up there. Hopefully you can see enough of it. Loving one another, that's a major command. Jesus said, not only are you supposed to do that, but that's how the world will know you're my disciples. But you know what you can't do to obey that command? You don't do it alone. One another kind of implies somebody else is involved, that there's other people involved. This passage in chapter 15, the second one we read, was preceded actually just by a couple verses before that. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then Jesus says, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. So what does that mean? Chosen, appointed, purpose is to go and bear fruit. This fruit is what the Father gives us when we ask. Now, a lot of people take that little piece of the verse out of context, that he'll give you whatever you ask. But the context says, what we're asking about is how we bear fruit. What's involved with that? Now, fruit, we know, Paul makes this really clear to us, and we looked at it last week, that fruit is the fruit of the Spirit. That's what it talks about. Now, interesting, a lot of people say, well, fruit, doesn't that just mean to make other believers? Yeah, you can maybe say that, but almost all the references to fruit that you see in the New Testament have to do with character. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Fruit. The law is not against such things. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in a wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted. Carry one another's burdens. In this way, you fulfill the law of Christ. One another. Fruit. That's what we're told to have in our lives. So, this echoes, we talked about this, it echoes the procedure you saw in chapter 18 of Matthew, if you remember, when someone sins against you, how you go about doing that. There's something going on here, and this is very similar to it, in this context of what it means to do that. It's hard to confront one another when it's necessary. It's hard sometimes to be just around one another when it's necessary without the fruit of the Spirit. All of us need to be manifesting that. The truths that John recorded in his gospel in the upper room discourse were repeated by him in his letter, particularly in 1 John, if you've ever read that. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Just 3 points real quick from that one. It echoes the ideas of chapter 13 and 15 of John pretty closely. The love of God is manifest or made known among us as a community. That goes back to chapter 13 of John. How will they know you are my disciples? By your love one for another. We live through Jesus, and his love is perfected in us in that way. And finally, to hammer the point home again, and I'm not done, I'll be going this a lot. None of this describes a solitary task. It requires one another. Now, Paul's on the same page. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Later in that same chapter, he goes on and says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth to his neighbor, with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sin go down on your anger. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such thing as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as Christ forgave you. kind of repeats the same ideas. There are behaviors and attitudes that are incompatible with those who are members of one another. Mentions a few of them in this passage. And we've been sealed by this Holy Spirit who produces what? The fruit that is compatible. And walking in a manner worthy of our calling requires one another. Some other New Testament passages on this, just real quick. This is a theme. 1 Peter, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins, and show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Likewise, you who are younger, or just basically everybody who's not an elder, if you remember that from chapter 5 of Peter, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then finally, the book of Hebrews, the writer reminds his audience, and let us consider how to stir one up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. When you put these things together, you realize that the New Testament just kind of hammers on this stuff. And we don't get it very fast, unfortunately. So Peter connected the love of one another to purified souls and a pure heart as a product of being born again, a direct product of being born again. Love for one another covers a multitude of sins and generates hospitality that is not merely an obligation toward one another. Now, when you get together, bring together from disparate family backgrounds and education and things, could be any combination of people, you're going to have a need for loving one another to covering a multitude of sins. Because when we come into the church, when we become believers in Jesus Christ, we are not automatically walk in one side of the room a sinner and walk out of the other side of the room a saint. It's a process. And most of us don't like processes because processes are usually hard. You have to persist. You have to keep at it. And the worst thing you can do is, man, I don't like the people in this church. I'm going to go somewhere else. You just got rid of the process. If we don't rub each other wrong a little bit every now and then, it's not a real test of our love for one another, is it? I try not to be too offensive. I'm sure all of you do. But I doubt that any of us does it perfectly. To have one another, you know, this genuine humility, as part of that, well, it's impossible to be humble on your own. Hermits don't have an issue with humility. The exhortation of the writer of Hebrews actually instructs us to seriously consider how we can encourage one another in worship and fellowship. Many of the one another statements found in the context of this are part of our other topic this morning, which is the metaphors in the New Testament for the church. Now, while it varies amongst different New Testament scholars, there are near 100 metaphors for the church in the New Testament. Of various, you know, some are very minor, just mentioned in passing. Some of them are major themes. Others are used widely by Jesus and the writers of the New Testament, and we probably are more familiar with most of those. We could spend hours on this topic. So I'm going to focus on a few that speak of the importance of the church as a community. And we're going to start with another passage in John's Gospel, the words of Jesus. And it's kind of a long one, so I'm not sure I even want to read through the whole thing. I'm going to hit some high points and I've highlighted some other things. The vine and the branches. The vine and the branches. The metaphor is pretty simple. I am the vine, you are the branches. And it's kind of repeated as an introduction. I am the true vine, my Father is a vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch he does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. We're agricultural country, orchard, vineyard company, country. We kind of know how this stuff works, so we should. But I want you to, I know they're hard to see, but I've highlighted the number of times that Jesus used the word fruit and abide. Fruit and abide. What's the fruit that we're bearing? And are we remaining in it? Fruit and abide. And just to kind of cap things off here, we come down here to the last verse or so, and it says, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, we've heard that before, haven't we? You will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, there's a lot in this passage. I mentioned some of the things already, but one of the important things in there is every time you see the word you, it's plural. It's not singular. These are instructions, first and foremost, to us as a body, as a church, only secondarily as an individual. And when you keep that in mind, it kind of reads a little bit different, maybe, than we're typically used to reading through it. The repeated use of abide is as the church, most universal, both universal and local. The emphasis on bearing fruit, which you've already seen primarily, refers to character formation that we're doing in for one another. We are incapable of bearing fruit unless we abide in him through the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is an important part of the larger context of these words, if you go read them in John. The intent of abiding and asking in verse 7, here we have this kind of idea again, is bearing fruit and proving our discipleship. We see a repeat of the importance of keeping and observing that, conforming one's actions and practice to all that Jesus commanded. And this metaphor just kind of flowed naturally into this general command that we've already seen, Jesus' commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. Now also, in this passage, you have in verses 1 and 15, one of the seven I am statements in John's gospel. We can look at another one. Sheep and flock. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Now, Peter picked up on this theme. He talks of Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now, this image can be applied to individuals, of course. Each of us, we're just individuals. There's part of it. We have to be sheep. Sheep are in a flock. This was not a compliment that we're sheep. A sheep by itself is not a good thing. It's usually, the other word for that is prey. Peter made clear the application of his metaphor. He talked about the foundation of the leadership for the church, for example, is elders who are under shepherds. Another way in which, you know, we look like the church is that exercises oversight in a way, not as ruling over people in the sense that we think of in our culture, but if you remember from 1 Peter 5, exercising oversight not under compulsion but willingly, as God would have it, not for shameful gain but eagerly, not domineering those over them, but being examples to the flock. The writer of Hebrews reminds us, his writer, readers, that in his closing to the letter, he says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you in everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever." Another metaphor. Actually, it's a combination of metaphors. Building temple, priesthood, living stones. Now, a lot of those come from this one down the bottom here from 1 Peter. As you come to him as a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones, being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Your chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Not individuals. These are groups. Now, in 1 Corinthians 3, that one, I think, is important here, is that, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." Right? And that really ties into the last part of this passage, "You are God's temple." And that's God's Spirit dwells in you. But you have this thing that goes through here. "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid the foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care of how he built upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells in you?" I don't know if you've ever read that before this way, but have you ever thought about that, is how the church operates? How's this all come together? The image, and a lot of these are very singular. We are personally, individually accountable, and will be held accountable for our actions. We must all appear in the judgment seat of Christ for that. But while the focus is on each person's work, the phrases, "You are God's building, you are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells in you," are all plural, not singular. We are personally accountable, but what we're accountable for is what we do in the church, what we do as part of the church, part of the body, part of one another. All the "you" pronouns in the second one are plural, as are the examples and the metaphors. Now, one of the most recognizable metaphors of the church is the body of Christ. "Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." There you go. You are the body of Christ, individually members of it. Ephesians 4 says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called into one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." In Romans, Paul wrote, "For the grace given to me, I say to everyone who is among you, not to think too highly of oneself." That's all one word, by the way. in the Greek text, beyond one what one ought to think, but on the contrary, to think with sober thinking as God has apportioned to each one a measure of faith. For just as we are in one body, we have many members, but all the members do not have the same function. In the same way, we are, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, but having different gifts according to the grace having been given to us. This Romans passage follows the orthodoxy, we've talked about that word before, section of Romans, which is chapters 1 through 11, and begins in the beginning of chapter 12 with the orthopraxy part of Romans. The first couple of verses are familiar to you. We looked at them last week. I exhort you, brethren, through the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable worship, and not be conformed to this world, but on the contrary, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that you can approve what is the will of God, the good and well-pleasing and perfect. What follows includes more one another statements. That ends, that little first part ends in verse 2. Verse 3 and follows a whole bunch of one another statements. Some that we don't have up here that we see later on. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Respect to one another. Live in harmony with one another. But I want to focus on this section, which is verses 3 through 6. It's on the slide. Because of the statement that it says about believers having different gifts. Now, we're not going to get into an extended discussion of the somewhat thorny topic of spiritual gifts. But I think there are some general principles that are important to understand for us if we're really truly going to be helpful to forming the character of Jesus in one another. Two other passages that contribute to this topic. 1 Corinthians 12, I've got several verses kind of. There are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but the same God, who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized in one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If we were all a single member, what would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. And then back to Peter again, in chapter 2 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, each one. And I don't think I got the one up there that I needed. I'm going to have to read that to you. It's in chapter 4, verse 4, chapter 4. Okay, ignore that one. Listen. Above all, keep loving one another. Actually, maybe I have the right. Anyway, I'll get to the good part. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one by the strength of God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. All right, here's my points. Forget the slide stuff. I'm slide challenged. What can we say about certain new spiritual gifts? Let's say there's the very debates about that. First of all, nobody has all the gifts. But everybody has one or more. That means we have a responsibility of some kind. Paul prefaced this discussion in Romans with an exhortation to sober thinking as God has apportioned each one a measure of faith. And in Corinthians, he implies the varieties of gifts, service, and activities are all manifestations of the Spirit. Next point, these gifts are not acquired, they are given. That point should be obvious, gifts, the word gifts. Peter further noted that they roughly fall into two categories, speaking and serving. Personally, I don't think we can compile a complete list of gifts. The New Testament writers, in most of the contexts these things are used in, are examples to make their point. Here's an important one. None of the gifts are for personal benefit of the individual. They are all for the common good, as Paul put it, and to serve one another, as Peter put it. Finally, these gifts, exercised by everyone in the community of believers for the benefits of one another, simply cannot operate without a commitment to a community of believers. Everybody has gifts. They're given by God, and they're given for the purpose of that particular community you're in, helping to build it up. And we can't ignore that. When people choose to not be part of local fellowship, and they're Christians, they say, well, I don't really need that. I'm much happier if I just go out and worship up on the mountain or something like that. Not only are you not doing what you're not supposed to do, but you are depriving the body of Christ of a gift that God gave for a reason. So I just think we need to take that all a little bit more seriously. One final comment on this topic. I'm not a fan of efforts to somehow discover your spiritual gifts. I don't know if any of you ever tried to do that before. There's various programs and things to do that. The people most qualified to recognize a gift are the people who benefit from it. And trying to discover your spiritual gifts by introspection kind of defeats the purpose. How am I doing on time here? One more metaphor real quick. I'm just going to put these up here. Household. You are the household of God. You are the household of God. You are the household of God. Now, that one is, there's not, you know, we could probably spend a lot of time talking about that. But the idea here is that there's something about us that's more like a household than an organization. And it really leads to the one I want to finish with today. A metaphor of a household is closely related to a metaphor we also see in the New Testament that involves the words brother, brothers, brethren, brotherhood. It's a family of words that all refer to disciples of Jesus, both men and women. During the ministry of Jesus, he used these terms, and in the church he is building, uses these terms. There's over 200 occurrences in the New Testament where these words are used that way. I think many English Bibles have taken to properly translate the plurals as brothers and sisters. I think that's good. Jesus himself directed his followers toward this understanding of the church as a family. Very specifically, in his ministry, he started this. While he was speaking, some people came to him and said, your brothers, his biological half-brothers, stood outside, and his mother was outside to speak to him. But he replied, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? It's the people that do the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Doesn't have to be a biological relationship. And again, in Matthew 18, talks about if your brother sins against you. That's what you're talking about. It's a family kind of thing that he has going on here. In the discourse to the church in Matthew 18, at the end of it, I've got that up here, I think, Peter asked the question of Jesus, how many times shall I forgive my brother? And Jesus launched into the parable of the unmerciful servant, which was finished up with the idea of master summoned this unmerciful servant and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant? As I had mercy on you, In his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay off his debts. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. That's how we get along. But the very fact that Jesus needs to said this means we're going to need to do that. The occasion will arise. You aren't going to escape it. A metaphor of the church, this concept of dwellings is important. Had a powerful meaning in the culture in the New Testament. Kinship was one of the dominant forces in the first century world, the New Testament world, along with honor and patronage and purity. Kinship was the primary source of a person's identity. Your greatest loyalty was to your kinship group. That was your number one loyalty. People outside your kinship group were always considered as potential rivals and sometimes even antagonists and enemies. Within the kinship group, the relationship between siblings, even within this culture of kinship orientation, was the most powerful, the most important, and the strongest. And that was true not just in the Jewish culture, but also in the Greco-Roman culture of the time. And kinship is still important in many parts of the world that still have some of that heritage. I've shared this before, but an article by Patrick Cate, who was a missionary at one time in Egypt and Iran, he wrote about the Arabic peoples that he ministered to. He says they have a proverb: I am my brothers against my cousins, I am my cousins against my tribe, I am my tribe against the world. That was the order. In this cultural setting, Jesus warned his newly appointed apostles in chapter 10 of Matthew that brother will deliver brother over to death and father his child, and children will rise against their parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. As Christianity spread, the references to the society's attempts to pressure Christian deviants, is what they considered them, back into conformity, included things like maligning, reproach, beatings, imprisonment, financial ruin. It was so important that you maintain your place in the kinship that they would literally throw you in prison rather than let you go on. Some of that even resulted in lynchings. Now, Jesus intentionally chose the metaphor of the family, and specifically brothers and sisters, as a predominant expression of the community of believers. The church is a community of believers. What does it mean for the 21st century American church? Well, I've got 4 points here. Some it's not, some it is. The church is not an organization. It's an organism. It's not a business or a club or even an institution. And there are many, maybe some parallels. The church is not a support group. This is because a church cannot be grown by the techniques of business or marketing or therapeutic dynamics. As with our spirituality above, from above, only God can grow the church in us and through us. Our tasks are to be faithful in proclaiming the truth and in our service to one another, as a reminder that the church is unlike anything in the world. The church is not a mindless commitment to some human authority. New Testament stresses the absolute loyalty and commitment of believers to Jesus and to his church. But the church is not a cult. The kind of servant leadership that Jesus described in Matthew 20 and the New Testament writers, like in 1 Peter 5, prevents the church from becoming a cult. But when that leadership doesn't act that way, when it's not a service leadership anymore, then you got potential problems. The church is a relational entity. Sociologists would call the church a fictive kinship. It's fiction. You're not really related by blood, but you're kin. A fictive kinship. To borrow a quote from Joseph Hellerman, this is challenging for a culture that, this is a quote, a radically individualistic culture oriented toward personal fulfillment and always profoundly more me-centered than any other culture or people group in world history. It is our individualism, our insistence that the rights and satisfaction of the individual must take priority over any group to which one belongs, that has seriously compromised our ability to stay in relationship and grow with one another as God intends. Unquote. And finally, the church is united by DNA, but it's spiritual DNA. As Paul reminded us, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit of Christ, and that's the foundation for our brotherhood and sisterhood, for our kinship. Now, the emphasis in both the one another statements and the New Testament metaphors for the church prioritize the corporate or communal nature of the church. To do some little practical application on this, significance of this as a wrap-up, I want to apply it to a passage and tell you a few things about it as we go through. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Stepping through that passage, be sober-minded and watchful. Plural imperatives. The next your there, word your, is plural. Someone is singular. Okay? Resist, another plural imperative. Command. The next your faith, is singular. Knowing is plural. The next your is plural. You have suffered is plural. And the final you is not in the text. That's not unusual. It's implied from the preceding ones, which were all plural. God will himself put things right, strengthen, empower, and secure. The church. This is primarily not promises to us as individuals. It's a promise to the church. So how you would read this is, the church is to be sober-minded and watchful. The church's adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking the individual, remember those sheep that get out by themselves, to devour. The church resists him, firm in each individual's faith. Our church is only as strong as the faith of each one of us and how we serve one another. The church, knowing that the same kind of suffering is experienced throughout the world by the church's brotherhood. And after church has suffered for a while, the God of all grace, who has called the church to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish the church. No doubt, it is probably plural, speaking of a Christian community that he's talking about here. Now, this is hard sometimes, because when we read through these passages, how do we know which one of those pronouns is plural and which one's singular? Well, unless you live in the South where they say y'all, you don't. But let me tell you, let me give you a little hint here. Always assume it's plural. Unless the text makes it very clear it's not. And you will most of the time be right. There's a reason that it's all plural. It's a reason it's us. It's a reason it's the church that Jesus is building. Let's pray. Father, it's hard for us in our culture, I know, personally. I think all of us can confess it. that becoming part of the church is a daunting task at times. But it's one we have to do. It's where we're supposed to be. I pray that you'll help us to be more aware of what we have, that we can share with one another, to be concerned with one another, to bear one another's burdens, to encourage one another, all those things we've been looking at. And as we read your word and think about that, that we are moved to do good works, take care of each other, and by that way, in that way, loving one another, be an example to the world around us that we're followers of Jesus Christ. Pray in his name.